I ask that you would open up the scripture to John chapter 2. And as you're opening up to John chapter 2, I want to say this. You are a worshiper. If you hear me correctly, I did not say if you are a worshiper. You are a worshiper. And the question is not if, but rather who or what and how you are worshiping. Augustine of Hippo wrote in his Confessions, "You, God, have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. You have made us for yourselves, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Two observations from this quote from Augustine. First, the Creator has created us for himself. We were made by him and for him. Paul says this in Romans chapter 11. "For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen." And observation number two, our hearts will not find true satisfaction in anything less than God. No matter what we try to fill it with, our hearts will not find true satisfaction in anything less than God. Why does God command us to love him? You ever thought about that? Why does God command us to love him? It's because it's the most loving thing that he could do. Why? For our hearts only find rest in him. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment." I don't know what you are seeking to fulfill your deepest desires with, nor do I know how you are seeking rest in this world. But this I do know. There awaits a true rest for every person who loves and worships God. And my prayer today is that Jesus would reach out his hand and that you would take it and he would guide you to properly worship God Almighty. You can trust him to guide you to authentic worship to God, and that's my challenge. I pray that you will trust Jesus to guide you into authentic worship of God. John chapter 2, verse 12. "And he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." This is a transition verse for us, because last week we saw that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was at a wedding in Cana, and he turned water into wine, and that was his first sign of his glory. This week, we go from a wedding to worship. We go from Cana of Galilee to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, Jesus will show us what it means to truly worship God. Verse 13. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." There are three reasons why we should allow Jesus to lead us to worship God authentically. The three reasons are this. Jesus cares about proper, pure worship. He cares about that. Reason number two why we should allow him is Jesus purchased this proper, pure, authentic worship with his life. And reason number three, Jesus knows those who pursue him authentically to worship. Three reasons why we should pursue or allow Jesus to guide us. Number one, he cares. Number two, he purchased worship with his life. And number three, he knows you. He knows your deepest heart. So back to verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13 of the book of John. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Why did Jesus go to Jerusalem for the Passover? It became a pilgrimage for the Jews of the first century. So Jews from all over the world hundreds and thousands of miles away would come and celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem at the temple together. So it's a pilgrimage. So Jesus was making his way with, as in Jewish custom, to celebrate the Passover at Jerusalem. Why up? Why did he go up to Jerusalem? Two reasons. Topography. Capernaum is at the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And if you were to go to Jerusalem, you would ascend in elevation to Jerusalem. But there's another reason. Jerusalem is the capital city. And everybody always goes up to Jerusalem. Even though Jerusalem is south of Capernaum, they are going up because it's the city of honor. What did the Passover commemorate? Do you remember the story from Exodus? It's the last plague, and the firstborn is going to die. And the Lord said and commanded Moses to tell the children of Israel that if you sacrifice the Passover lamb and you place its blood on the door, the angel of death will pass over you, and your firstborn will live. And then after that, they left, and they exited Egypt out of slavery and made their way, it was a long journey, to Canaan. So it was the beginning of the journey to Canaan. That is the celebration of the Passover. The Passover lamb is sacrificed, and the angel of death passes over, and the firstborn survives. When is the Passover mentioned by John in his book? That's a good question. Mentioned in here in chapter 6, and then the last mention of the Passover is in the chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Jesus is the Passover lamb. And it's celebrated, and Jesus gives his life at Passover. John makes for sure we see this throughout his book. Let's move on to verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. Now, Jesus enters into the temple. Now, we need to describe the temple and its importance a little bit here. This temple, remember, the temple was destroyed, and then it began to be rebuilt by the Jews who came out of Babylon. But Herod did a reconstruction of the temple, which started around 20 BC. And Herod, which Herod, you ask, began this? It's Herod the Great. Now, why is Herod called the Great? It's not because of his great morals, I'll tell you that much. He was an evil, wicked ruler. But he was a great builder. He built things all around the nation of Israel. And the highlight or the premier thing that he built was the temple. 20 BC, he began it. It did not completely get finished until 63 AD, and it was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. So the scope of this, it was 36 acres, the temple ground was, and it was one of the most magnificent things in the whole world. It was a grand structure, and it was the center of religious life for the Jews. Everybody would come to the temple so that they would celebrate the greatest thing in the world, that is God. And that brings me to the next question. According to the Old Testament, what is the purpose of first the tabernacle and then the temple? It was a place in which people could come to make themselves right with God. It's a place that man came to meet God, and it's a place that God came to meet man. What does Jesus find when he enters into this place of worship where God and man are supposed to meet? He finds people selling oxen, sheep, and doves. He finds other people taking money and changing money in this place of worship. Why? Why was this happening there? I think it was convenience. Most of all, people would travel hundreds and thousands of miles to Jerusalem so that they could offer a sacrifice. And it's pretty hard to transport animals that far, especially if you're crossing oceans, but even on land, sometimes ox gets stubborn and sheep don't want to go. And so it's easier to take money and to buy your sacrifice there and instead of bringing the animals to all the way from wherever you were traveling from. Also, the money that was used all over the world, whether it was Roman or Greek, had to be changed into what they called the Tyrian currency. And this Tyrian currency was a pure currency, so that when you got there, if you have drachmas or whatever it was that you had to change it to this Tyrian currency so that you could pay the temple tax so that you could worship. That's what's happening in the outer courts of the temple. Now, Jesus enters the temple. He sees and hears and smells livestock, and he hears coins changing within the temple complex. And how does he respond to what he sees and observes here in this temple? Verse 15, if you'll read with me. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned the tables. What did Jesus make when he saw what was going on there? He made a whip, didn't he? I just see him sitting there braiding the whip. Why did he make a whip of cords? I don't know if you've ever tried to drive a cow, but if they don't want to go, they don't go unless you give them some incentive. So he made something to incentivize cows and sheep to leave the premises. He made a whip, and he drove them out of the temple. Not only did he do that, but he took the pots that were containing the coins, and what did he do? He poured them out. And then the table that had the money changer supplies on it, what did he do? He flipped it over. He overturned them. Now, how should we think about Jesus' actions in this place? Do you think it was rage? Do you think he was just terribly mad? No. How long does it take to make a whip? It takes a pretty good while to make a whip. I haven't sat down and timed it myself. But it's not immediate. It's not immediate. A whip didn't appear in his hands. It's not like road rage when somebody cuts you off and you are immediately mad and you are, man, that person just. No, it is not like that. Jesus was very deliberate in what he's doing. He's not outrageous with his actions, but he is very serious and he's very purposeful about what he's doing. He is driving out the people who are selling the oxen and the sheep, and he is making sure that the money changing will not take place there in the temple courts. Now, as he drives these people out, and the oxen and the sheep out, and he flips over these tables, and he tells the bankers to get out, is he finished? No. Verse 16. And he told those who sold pigeons, and here we hear his words, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. We have a few questions we need to ask with this verse here. Number one, who does Jesus speak to specifically? The ones who are selling the doves. It's very interesting. Why does Jesus speak to them separately? You ever thought about that? Why does Jesus speak to these people separately than the other people? I think, one, it was the nature of their animals. They were probably in cages, and so he couldn't drive them out with a whip. So he says, take these away. I think there's another reason, though. Who were the doves for when you think about sacrifices? Do you remember who they're for? The very richest of people would buy oxen to sacrifice. And those who, let us just say, in the middle, they would buy a sheep or a goat. Who were the doves for? The poorest of the poor, who couldn't afford them. The poorest of the poor, Jesus says, take these away. He cares. That's how we know he's not being outrageous at this time. He's being very conscious about what he's doing. He cares about the richest of the rich and the poorest of the poor. And he wants to make for sure that everyone will be able to worship the Father. I don't care who you are. He wants you to worship God. No matter how rich or no matter how poor, he will see fit to make that happen. Would you allow him to take your hand and guide you into proper worship of God Almighty? What does Jesus say? Take them away. What reason does Jesus give to say this? Take them away. He says this, do not make my Father's house a house of what? Trade. The word there is emporio. It's where we get the word emporium. So by implication, if you are selling and trading and exchanging things within the temple courts, what are you doing? You are making the temple no longer a place of worship, but you are making it a place of trade, a marketplace, an emporium. And Jesus will not tolerate that. So what's the underlying issue with the sellers and the money changers? It's not what they were doing. It's okay to buy and trade and sell animals, but not there. It's not what they were doing, it's where they were doing it. They were making the temple a place of trade. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus speaks of the temple. What does he say? My Father's house. Jesus is the Son sent from the Father to guide us into proper worship of him. And Jesus was passionate about worship. Look at verse 17. His disciples remembered what is written, zeal for your house will consume me. When did the disciples remember this, do you think? I think most likely after the resurrection, especially once we read verse 22, we'll see that's the case. They remembered something. They remembered the Old Testament. So what do the disciples do? They put together truth, or they correlate truth. Well, what do you mean by that? They take Old Testament scripture and they take the events of Jesus' life and they put them together. They put them together. I think that's very instructive for us. They correlate truth. Now, where do they get this verse from? Zeal for your house will consume me. Psalm 69, verse 9. What is that psalm about? It's a psalm of David. And David says this, I am being persecuted because of zeal for you, Lord. And then the disciples know that psalm, and when they see Jesus here in the temple, they correlate this truth. Jesus was zealous for worship. I have a question for us, for me, for you. Has your worship become diluted? Diminished, or are you distracted? Do we honor God when we come to him with diluted, diminished, distracted worship? It happens, doesn't it? We don't think of God as we ought to think. When I'm thinking of worship, I don't necessarily mean Sundays only. I mean more than that, our life. Our whole life should be a life of worship. If you have fallen short, like me, of properly worshiping, what are we to do? Do you think God may have sent somebody to guide us into what it means to authentically and properly worship God? Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, cared about who people worshiped and how they worshiped. The prayers and the psalms and the sacrifices should not be muffled by the mooing of cows and the bleating of sheep and the cooing of doves and the rattle of change. Rather, Jesus would give his life so that mankind could properly worship God Almighty. How? Now let us look at how Jesus will purchase authentic worship with his life. You see, the Jews will make a demand, and Jesus will make a proposal to them. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? What sign do you show us for doing these things?" The Jews make a demand. What did the Jews ask from Jesus after Jesus drove out all the cattle and all the sheep and all the doves and all the money changers? What did they ask? They asked for a sign. Why did they ask for a sign? Well, he just sort of made a disruption, didn't he? He made a big disruption. And the question is, what authority do you have to do this? They want a sign. They want to see him to show his authority in some way. What happens next? Verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews make a demand. Jesus makes a proposal. And what does Jesus propose? If you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Do the Jewish leaders take up Jesus on this proposal? Do they? No. Jesus is saying, if you destroy this magnificent structure, in 3 days I will raise it up. They do not. Or will they? How do the Jewish leaders respond to Jesus' proposal? Verse 20. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? What do the Jewish leaders say in response? 46 years it has taken to build this temple, and you propose to raise it up in 3 days? What's the implication? That would be utterly impossible. Which is true on a human level. But what's the nature of a sign? To do the utterly impossible, to demonstrate that I am who I say I am. But the Jews will not take him up on this. They will not destroy the temple, at least this physical temple, and he will not build it up in that way. Have the Jewish leaders understood the full meaning of Jesus' words? No. The Jewish leaders have not understood the meaning of Jesus' words, and neither have the disciples. It would be years later, after the resurrection, and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that the disciples would come to understand what Jesus really meant. But Jesus will make good on his offer. He will make good on his offer. And the Jews, they'll fulfill it, even if they don't know. Verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. What does John provide for the reader right here? A proper understanding of Jesus' words. He gives us, the reader, a proper understanding of what Jesus meant when he said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up." Well, what does it mean then? What is the proper understanding of Jesus' words? It's the temple of my body. Will the Jewish leaders unwittingly take Jesus up on his proposal? Yes. You destroy this body, you hang it on a tree, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Up from the grave, he arose. Why would he do this? Why would he allow them to destroy the temple, which is his body, and in 3 days, rise again? Why would he do that? So that he could take you by the hand and lead you into proper worship to God Almighty. He will take you all the way there if you just let him. That's who he is. He is the place in which man meets God and God meets man. Do you remember John chapter 1, verse 51 when we covered it? "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus said, "you will see heaven opened up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus was telling us that the place in which God was worshipped is no longer a place. It is a person. It is him, Jesus Christ. Now here we are told that Jesus speaks of the temple of his body. When he says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up, he is saying that I am the place in which man and God meet. You want to worship God? You come to and through me. Let him take you and lead you to God. That's my prayer request this morning. But John goes on and he provides insight into the disciples' understanding. Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When did the disciples recall what Jesus said? After he had been raised from the dead. And what three things did the disciples put together or correlate? I think this is really interesting and instructive for us, so let us dig in here on verse 22. What are the three things the disciples correlate? First, Jesus' spoken words. He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. He said that before the death, burial, and resurrection. So the disciples remember this after the death, burial, and resurrection. So that's one thing that they correlate. The second thing that they correlate is the actual event itself. They said, he said this, and then he did this, the event of the resurrection. So they put the two together. But there's one more thing that they correlate here, the scripture. You see, the Old Testament scripture anticipated a Messiah that would suffer and die and rise again. So the disciples correlate three things: the Old Testament scripture, Jesus' words, and the events of the gospel itself. And what's the result when that happens, according to verse 22? What does it say? And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The Old Testament scripture, the events, historical events of the gospel, and Jesus' words come together, and what do they produce? Deep faith. God utilizes his word and the gospel to bring about faith in our lives. And I want to say this to you. If you trust the God of the Bible, and if you trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have placed your faith in something that is trustworthy with your life. Now, that brings us to the third and final point of this sermon. Jesus knows those who pursue authentic worship in him. Look at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So Jesus performed signs. What did Jesus do at the Passover feast? It seems as if he was performing signs, according to this verse. And then how did some people respond to Jesus as he performed signs? According to this verse, what does it say? Many believed in his name. That's the same word that's used in verse 22 with his disciples believing. How is this belief the same and yet different than what the disciples believed? It's same in that it's the same word. They were believing, but it's the object of the belief that is different. What did these people believe in? His signs. What were the disciples believing in? The word and the gospel. That's a big difference. How is that difference? What is the difference of that? The signs are horizontal. They show things that are here, but they are not vertical, as in a spiritual relationship with the Son of God. Read verses 24 and 25. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What did Jesus not do for those who were believing merely in signs? He did not entrust himself to them. You see, the horizontal relationship is not paramount. The vertical relationship is paramount. The human relationship is not paramount. The spiritual relationship is paramount. To see Jesus as merely a good and maybe powerful man is not the point. To see him as the Messiah, the Son of God, is the point. And Jesus will not entrust himself to those who do not see him for who he really is. Why does Jesus not entrust himself to these people? He knows all people. This leads me to this question. I hope it leads you to this. How does a person have an authentic relationship with Jesus? How do we know we are pursuing him properly? I want hopefully to show you something here in verse 25 in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now go to chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man." Do you want to know what it means to have an authentic, faithful relationship to Jesus? Let's read John chapter 3. But we'll have to save that for next week, okay? We'll go over John chapter 3 next week. But he's already showing us. He's already pointing us in the right direction. Jesus will show us what it means to have an authentic, real relationship with him. Why does Jesus not need anyone to give him insight into another person? He already knows what's in a person. And what does that mean? That means this. Those who come to him sincerely, he really knows you and he really loves you. Let me read these words to you real quick from John chapter 15 that Jesus says to his disciples. This is John chapter 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And he would. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." You are a worshiper. The question is not what or if you are worshiping. It is who and what and how you worship. When this question is boiled down, a person either values God more than anything else, or they do not. They either love God more than anything else, or they do not. They either worship God in spirit and truth, or they do not. Now, I want to end with a few questions. These are questions that I use for myself to check the pulse of my heartbeat for God. These are ones I use for myself, and I want them to resonate, hopefully, with you as well. Question number one, do I wake up and do I go to sleep with God? Is he the first thing on my mind when I wake up in the morning? And is he the last thing on my mind when I go to sleep at night? If you ever come across a little tiny baby, and let's say they're squeaking and they're about to wake up. So you walk up on that little tiny baby and they're squeaking, but their eyes are just still half shut. And you come up to them, and you know they're about to wake up. And you say to that baby, maybe, "Good morning." And it stretches its arm like this. And its face is all cringed up with that sleep face. And it's stretching. And then you say, "Good morning." And the eyes pop open. And then they see you. And then what happens? The biggest smile that you've ever seen in your whole life. Authentic smile. I think it's a good illustration of what it should be like when we wake up in the morning and after we have stretched and our face gets all straightened back out and we think about the most important thing in the universe, God. What should happen? You should think and smile because he loves you and he has given himself to you. And then as you lay your head on your pillow, you can have that same smile on your face because he's kept you for another day. Do I wake up and do I go to sleep with God? That's the first question I'll ask myself to check my heartbeat, if it's beating for God or not. What about question number two? What is my go-to downtime activity? What do I desire to do with my spare moments reveals my loves and my wants and my desires. When I have 3 minutes to do what I call whatever I want to do, which really it's God's time anyway, what is my default activity? That will often reveal your heart. What you really love, what you really want to do, what you really pursue, what is my go-to downtime activity? Do I wake up and go to sleep with God? And what is my go-to downtime activity? That's a question I ask myself to see if my heart is beating for my God. Third question, how do I treat Saturday evening? If Sunday is the day dedicated to worship, how am I preparing my mind and my body for that day? Do I fill my mind with thoughts and images that prepare me to purely pursue God or not? Do I get in bed in a time that I can wake up and fully engage in worship on Sunday morning? That's a question I have to ask myself. Is my heart beating for God? Those are three questions that I use to check my pulse on how my heart is beating for my God. I hope they're helpful to you as well. What do we do when we have fallen short of loving and worshiping God more than anything else? Because it's true. We all fall short of the glory. Do you remember what Jesus said? The very first words that he said to the disciples here in the book of John. He says, "What are you seeking?" Ultimately, what do you want out of life? Sometimes we don't want what we ought to want. What's the next words, the very next words that come out of his mouth? Do you remember? Come, see. I can just see him reaching out his hand. What do you really want in life? Come, let me show you what the most important thing is. Come. Come and see. That's what he's saying to us this morning as well. If you have fallen short of your heart beating for God, he says, what are you seeking? And he says this, come to me, and I will show you the Father. I will show you how to properly worship God. Why should you let Jesus guide you? He cares about authentic worship. He gave his life so that you could worship God properly, and he knows you inside and out. Worshiping God is not a game to be played, but it's a life to be lived. Let us pray. Father, we come before you, and we know we fall short of your glory. We have fallen short so many times that we can't count. But Lord, you have placed inside us a desire for you, and our hearts will not rest until they rest in you. So I ask this morning, Lord, that we would take your hand and that you would guide us all the way to worshiping you, that you would guide us through this life. Let it be a life of worship, that you would guide us through death and into life again, so that we could spend forever worshiping you. I ask this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.